We're starting a new study this morning, but before we talk about that, I'd like to just say one thing about the hermeneutics course. I'm sure Steve's right that many of you are scared off by the name, hermeneutics. Oh my goodness. Hermeneutics. Is that a disease? Can I take a shot for it? We've all been to Bible studies where the Bible study leader will read a verse and then say to the group, what does that verse mean to you? The sad part is none of us usually know that that is exactly the wrong question. That is exactly the wrong question. The first question that we always have to answer is, what does the text mean, not what does it mean to me? Until we know what it means, we can't know what it means to us. The only way to understand what it means is to understand some of the principles behind Bible study, and that's all hermeneutics is. Principle behind interpreting various genres of the Word of God. And it'll give you confidence in your Bible study. It'll give you confidence in your witnessing. It'll give you confidence to take some time and go through this hermeneutics course. If it had another name, maybe it'd be more embraceable. I don't know. But until we understand what a text means, we ought not to make the jump to what does it mean to me. It's not like every text can mean anything we want it to mean to any one of us. There's a meaning, and then there's a take that meaning and what does it mean to my life. So it's important. I'm trying to say, it's important, okay? I hope you'll consider that. It's not one of the sexy courses, you know what I mean? It's not like apologetics or origins or all of those things. It's a little different. All right. Can you use sexy in conjunction with a Bible course? I don't know. I just, maybe I should not have. I don't know. Okay. Oh, we're off to a bad start already, right? Okay, Haggai is the study that we're, we had so much fun, at least I did, in the book of Jonah, one of the minor prophets of the Old Testament, that I thought we'd dive into the book of Haggai, which is the third last book of the Old Testament, the third last book of the Old Testament. There's Haggai, there is Zacharias, and then Zechariah, and then there is the Italian prophet Malachi. Malachi, okay? Malachi. Those are the third last three books of the Old Testament. It is another minor prophet. It's a two-chapter book. It's an important little book. And one of the reasons I wanted to teach it at this time is because I think it's important. It has some important thoughts for our lives, particularly at the beginning of a new year. You know, New Year is kind of the time when you're saying, you know, what would I like to see happen in this coming year? What would I like to see different in my life? Well, I think Haggai is the kind of book that can help us make some determinations in that direction. So we'll be studying this little book of Haggai. Two chapters. We'll be in chapter one this morning. Haggai is formed around four messages from God, and we'll be looking at each of those four messages from God, what they meant for the people of Haggai's day, what they mean to us today. All right? There's a sermon outline in your bulletin. I hope you'll take advantage of that to jot down some notes or cross-references. I think a key verse, if not the key verse, of the little book of Haggai is chapter 1 and verse 4. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Is it time? The accusation that God is making, and please understand that, we're going to see as we go through this book that Haggai is very clear that it is God's message. It's a divine message to the people of Israel and through them to us. It is God's message to the people, and he is wanting them to confront their lives. Is it time for you to start paying attention to what I want in your life instead of what you want in your life? That's the key to the book. Is it time? God expects the things of God to be front and center in our lives, not peripheral. God expects the things of God to be front and center in our lives, not peripheral. You see, Israel was to be the theocratic nation. That simply means that they were to observe that God was their king. And as the theocratic nation, they were called to witness to the people around them to God's existence, God's desires, God's will. Therefore, God was to be central to the life of the nation. Now, the way that the Israelites saw that centrality was through a building called the temple, because God's presence was among the people in His temple. Now, today, we are His temple. His presence is in us. But in Israel's day, in the day of Haggai, God's presence with the people was seen by the temple. Now, Haggai is a post-exilic prophet. Now, what does that mean? Okay? What does it mean? Post means after. Exilic means exile. So, if you're a post-exilic prophet, you prophesied after the exile. Okay? That's what a post-exilic prophet was. Haggai is a post-exilic prophet. Zechariah is a post-exilic prophet. Malachi is a post-exilic prophet. They ministered to the people of Israel after the exile. Now, let's go through a couple of dates here so we can place Haggai in its proper place. In 721 BC, the northern kingdom fell to the nation of Assyria. In 721 BC, the northern kingdom fell to the nation of Assyria. In 586 BC, the southern kingdom fell to the nation of Babylon. So 721 BC, the northern kingdom falls to Assyria. 586 BC, the southern kingdom falls to Babylon. And the people are taken away, the people of the southern kingdom are taken away to Babylon. That's called the exile. In 538 BC, Cyrus, the king in Babylon, issued an edict for all the Jews to return to Jerusalem, at least all who wanted to. The problem is some became so entrenched in Babylon and they were doing business and everything with life was good. They didn't want to go back, but most Jews did want to go back to Jerusalem. Cyrus issues an edict in 538 BC that the people can return. 2 years later, they returned. The remnant returned back into Palestine, back into Jerusalem with Ezra and Nehemiah. That's what the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are about. Now, they did two things. One, they built a wall to give them security around Jerusalem. The second thing they did was they began to construct or reconstruct the temple, because when they were destroyed in 586 BC, the Babylonians totally dismantled, totally destroyed the temple. And so when they came back in 536 BC, they began to build the foundation of the temple. But for various reasons that I'll share with you in just a minute, the work stopped. The work on the temple stopped. Now remember, Israel is what? The theocratic nation. God is their king. Therefore, worship of God should be central to a nation whose king is God. Central to their worship was the temple. Central to their spiritual life was the temple. And yet what happened in 536 BC, the foundation is laid, and for various reasons they stopped the work on the temple. For 16 years, the temple lay ruined. They built a wall so they had security around Jerusalem. But for 16 years, they had no temple. See, they started out enthusiastically. We're back in the land. We're going to build the temple. The temple is central to our spiritual life and worship. And then they met some opposition. And suddenly he said, well, you know, we'll stop. We'll get back to it at a better time. 16 years later, they still hadn't gotten back to it. But you know what they did? They were able to do in those 16 years? They were able to build their houses. They were able to take care of their lives. They were able to make their lives the priority. But for 16 years, it's that, you know, we really do need to build this temple. We really do need to pay attention to God. We really do need to make God central. But this isn't the right time. That's the key to understanding the book of Haggai. Haggai writes in 520 BC, for 16 years, the temple is still in ruins and still hasn't been completed. Now, kind of jump ahead here a little bit. 4 years later, it would be complete. 516 BC, the temple is completed, in large part due to the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah. In large part due to the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah as God used them. You see, as one writer put it, for 16 years the Jews ignored the unfinished temple to pursue personal prosperity. For 16 years the Jews ignored the unfinished temple to pursue personal prosperity. See, they said, you know what, I've got to take care of my life. I've got to take care of my life, and that's my responsibility. And they said, you know, we can take care of God tomorrow. And so they put off. In other words, God was not important to them. God was not their priority. God's plan, God's will was not central to their lives. And I think that leads us to ask the question is, how central is God to our lives? How central is God to our lives? Is He on the periphery? Are we more like the Israelites of that day who said, you know what, it's just too hard right now to build a temple. We were enthusiastic about God at one time, but right now we're not very enthusiastic. We'll get back to it again when the kids are older. And there's not so many responsibilities. We'll get back to it again later. We'll get back to it when our lives are easier. We'll get back to it when there aren't so many requirements upon my life. We'll get back to it when my job isn't so hard. We'll get back to it. That's what happened in Israel. They said, we'll get back to you, God. Just hang on, hang on. Just wait a little bit. So what are the priorities of our lives? How important is God's plan and God's will and what God wants to our lives? Well, Haggai is built around four messages. Haggai is built around four messages. The first one is the one we're looking at this morning. And let me just give these to you. The first one is chapter 1, verses 1 to 15. That's the entire chapter. It's the problem of wrong priorities. It's the problem of wrong priorities. That is, putting ourselves ahead of God. The second sermon that God delivers, or that Haggai delivers and he gets from God, is the problem of disappointment or discouragement. That's chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. The third message from Haggai is the problem of sin. The problem of sin that had infected the people. That's chapter 2, verses 10 to 19. And then lastly, the last message in the book is the promise of the future, but the other side, and that's chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, the other side of that is their unbelief in God's promises. Their unbelief in God's promises. Well, that's kind of what's going on in the book. Why did they stop? Let me share with you a little bit about why they stopped the work on the temple. There are four things. Ezra 4 tells us that there was the opposition of their neighbors, and especially the Samaritans, to their finishing the temple or working on the temple. There was a negative reaction of the older priests at the laying of the foundation. They said, oh, this will never be as nice as Solomon's temple. And because there was a discouragement at that, because there was a negative reaction to that, kind of took the wind out of the people's sails. That led to the third reason, which is a spirit of discouragement among the people. And then number four, the fourth reason, according to one writer, that the temple wasn't built, was they lacked trust in God. They lacked trust in God that the temple would still be good. It may not be Solomon's temple, but it would still be good. They lacked trust in God that He could take care of them. They lacked trust in God that He could take care for their needs. The fifth reason this writer says that the work in the temple stopped is, and this is the most important, there was a growing indifference and lukewarmness among the people to the things of God. There was a growing indifference and lukewarmness among the people to the things of God. They started out enthusiastically, but it takes more than emotion and it takes more than enthusiasm. So many churches are built around emotion and enthusiasm. And there's nothing wrong with that. Maybe we could stand a little more emotion and a little more enthusiasm. I don't know. I don't know anything. But but emotion and enthusiasm won't cut it. That's why you send kids to conferences or adults go to conferences and you get in the midst. I remember back in the day, I remember going to the basic youth conflicts seminars. Most of you weren't even born back in those days. And you'd go there for 5 nights, and you had this this great teaching, and one of the greatest things always held in major coliseums and major cities. And one of the great things about it was you'd sing these songs together, and you'd have 10, 20, 30, 40,000 people singing these songs. We've all been in, well, most of us probably have been in that sort of situation, and the sound fills the thing, and you go away and you're so enthusiastic and so committed, and then reality hits, right? You get home. And then you look back a couple of weeks or a couple of months later and you say, where did that enthusiasm go? You see, enthusiasm and emotion won't cut it. The people started out enthusiastically, but pretty soon they were saying, it's not time. It's not time. Well, as we continue, let's look at verse 1 of Haggai 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. You will notice one thing immediately. Haggai is one of the few books of the Old Testament, one of the few prophets that dates itself by a Gentile king, not an Israelite king. Why is that? Because the people are in exile. They are in the times of the Gentiles. So the book of Haggai is dated according to the throne of a Gentile king, not an Israelite king. Zechariah, that's true of Zechariah. It's true of Daniel, who is not a post-exilic prophet, but Daniel is an exilic prophet. He prophesied during the exile. His book is dated also by Gentile kings. This was the second year of Darius, the first day of the sixth month. Now, I guess we all know that the sixth month is Elul, right? Let me bring it up to our terms, okay? This is what hermeneutics will do for you, okay? Elul is actually August, and it would be approximately August 29th, 520 B.C. August 29th, 520 B.C. See, what hermeneutics do, this is just a parenthesis. I'm kind of fired up about this now, okay? What hermeneutics does is it gives you the tools to bridge the cultural, historical, linguistic gap between the Bible and today. That's the whole idea behind, to give you the tools to bridge that gap. We don't have the month Elul today, but we do have August, and this would be equivalent to August 29th, 520 B.C. It would have been the day of the new moon. It would have been a festival day in Jerusalem. So it would have been a day when you'd really be thinking about the fact, boy, it'd be nice to have a temple. Okay? That's the whole idea here. It'd be nice to have a temple. Haggai is introduced to us here. He is mentioned, not mentioned in many places in the Bible. He's mentioned in the book of Ezra, chapter 5 and verse 1, in the book of Ezra, chapter 6 and verse 14. The word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. He is, in the book, a messenger of the Lord. He talks about himself in that way several times in chapter 1, several times in chapter 2. He is committed to the authority and the importance of the Word of God. He is committed to the authority and the importance of the Word of God, and therefore he is used of God to bring His message. That's what God needs. God wants people who are committed to Him, committed to His Word, committed to the authority of His Word. And that's the prophet Haggai. The origin, the point that we want to make here is that the origin of Haggai's messages is they are from God. There's a divine origin to his messages. He addresses the people in particular, but we're going to see that in chapter 1, he starts by addressing the leaders. He starts by addressing the leaders, but the real audience for his messages are the people of Israel. Those who have come back from the exile, those who are living and have been living in Jerusalem without the benefit of the temple. Now, Zerubbabel was heir apparent to the throne. He was apparently an heir apparent to the throne of David. He was one who led the exiles back to Judea. He was the governor. Joshua, the high priest, his father was the high priest at the time of the deportation to Babylon in 586 B.C., according to 1 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 15. Apparently, he is a direct descendant of Aaron. Now, who's Aaron? The first high priest, Moses' brother, okay? He's apparently a direct descendant of him. All right, now, verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. And of course, the Lord's house is speaking about the temple. And as I already mentioned, the temple was centered to Israel's spiritual life, centered to Israel's worship. To neglect the temple was to neglect whom? God. To neglect the temple was to neglect God. That's what's going on. That's the reason after 16 years, God is confronting the people with their wrong priorities, with their wrong perspective about life. Their excuse is the time has not yet come. You notice he uses the phrase Lord Almighty. That means literally Yahweh or Jehovah of armies. It's a title that is used 14 times by Haggai for God, the Lord of armies, the God who is strong and has strength. You notice that this is what the Lord says, these people. What's the rebuke in that? Who are these people? They're His people. He didn't say, my people. He didn't say, my people. This is what the Lord Almighty says. My people say the time has not yet come. He says, these people say the time has not yet come. That's a rebuke, just in the way God speaks to them. That's a rebuke. These people, not my people. God's rebuking them for their indifference to Him. Boy, I'd hate to think that He would use that kind of language about me. That guy. That servant, not my servant. That servant. These people, not my people. They are indifferent to Him. So he can't even bring himself, God can't even bring himself to say, my people, because they're indifferent to him. They're indifferent to his will. They're indifferent to his ways. They're indifferent to his desires. These people. And now you see their excuse. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Well, that's interesting. Don't you think so? The time hasn't yet come. How many years have gone by? I got through to you. Next week I'm going to ask that, okay? There'll be a quiz. After 16 years, they're still saying the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Well, if after 16 years the time hasn't come, when on earth will it ever come? They were content. Do you understand that? They were content. To keep saying, tomorrow I'll do it. Tomorrow I'll be committed. Tomorrow I'll follow the Lord. Tomorrow I'll walk with the Lord. Tomorrow I'll do this. Tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow. Here's the other kicker too. They aren't refusing to build it. Do you notice that? They're not refusing to build it. They're just saying it isn't the time to build it. You know what? I think an outright refusal would have been better than the indifference they were showing toward God. I think outright refusal, we just don't care, would have been refreshing honesty, I think, to God. We just don't care. But they're not refusing to build it. They're just simply saying, it's just not time. I think indifference is worse than an outright refusal on their part. The time has not yet come. We're waiting for a better climate. We're waiting for a more favorable time. We're waiting till the opposition dies down 16 years later. We're waiting till the hindrances are removed. We're waiting, we're waiting. What's the issue? The issue is they're apathetic. They have a wrong sense of values. They're complacent. And the saddest of all is that they were oblivious to how far from God they had gotten. See, that's what happens when we say, tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow. We become oblivious to how far away every day we're taking a step away from God. Tomorrow. To neglect the temple is to say that for the Israelites is to say that spiritual life is unimportant. To neglect the physical temple for the Israelites was to say that spiritual life was unimportant. Now again, we don't have a temple today. This building's not a temple. This building is not even a church when you're not here. You're the church. Ecclesia, called out ones. That's what church, that's the Greek word for church in the New Testament. It means the people. The people are the church, not the building. This isn't a church. This is a building that has been very nice for us to meet in, but it's not the church. But you see, there is a temple today, and that temple is us. That's what the New Testament says in three places. We are God's naos, that is the Holy of Holies. We are the place God dwells. So are we neglecting His temple? To neglect the temple is to say that spiritual life is unimportant. To neglect the temple is to say that worship and service are unimportant. To neglect the temple is to say that the Word of God was unimportant, that the will of God was unimportant. And for 16 years, they were saying that. One writer said in response to this, Haggai, and indeed any thoughtful Christian today, would have to say that the time was rarely just right to build the house of God. That is to do God's work. Most of the time, it's not convenient for us to do God's work, is it? There's never a time when you say, you know what, this is a really convenient time for me to do God's work. There's always a reason not to. There's always something else. There's always some other responsibility. There's always something else going on in our lives. As the writer said, it's rarely just the right time to do God's work. If we keep waiting for the right time, we will never do God's work. Another writer said this, "This sin is with us today, putting our desires ahead of the will of the Lord." How easy it is to make excuses for not doing God's work. The weather is too bad to attend church, but not too bad for a hunting trip or a shopping spree, the writer says. Not me, of course. The writer said that. The writer goes on to say, not me, of course. People will sit through a doubleheader baseball game and never complain. Or 7 hours of football, playoffs, and never complain. Yet they start to fidget if a church service runs 5 minutes overtime. Again, I didn't say that. The writer said that. That's the accusation that God makes against these people. And it's an accusation that He maybe can make against us. I'll serve the Lord when the kids are older. I'll serve the Lord when they're gone. I'll serve the Lord when my income. I'll give more when my income is higher. I'll serve when my life is less demanding. Tomorrow. That's the Israelites. Well, verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai, and over again you see him in one way or another talking about the word of the Lord. I think it's some 23 times in this book we see him talking about the word of the Lord. And my goodness, it's only what, 2 chapters? He's really committed to God's word and really committed to communicating God's word. The word of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Oh, no. God confronts them directly. God confronts them directly about their negligence. God confronts them directly about their selfishness. God confronts them directly about their indifference. They had built their own houses while they were ignoring God's house. You see, they didn't say, tomorrow I'll build my house. Well, I got to have a roof over my head, right? But you see what he's saying here is that they, is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses? And paneled houses has the sense of their houses weren't just shelter, they were luxurious. There's even a sense in which the wood paneling they used in her house was wood that had been put aside for the Lord's house. And they were saying, you know what? Well, we're not going to get the Lord's house built. It's a shame to see all this wood go to waste. We'll use it in our house. You see, not only were they not building God's house, but they were using what was God's to build their own houses. Boy, that's truly indifference. And God confronts them about their selfishness, their indifference, and their neglect. They're living in what appears to be luxurious houses, not just a roof over their head, while God's house remains a ruin. G. Campbell Morgan, who is one of the great, great Bible teachers of an earlier day, said this: the people were waiting for the right time and saying that the right time had not yet come. The prophet revealed the falsity of this attitude, of the attitude, by this question. They were not waiting for some special time, some psychic moment for the building of their own houses. Into that they were putting physical energy. The condition needed for the building of the house of God was that of minds determined to employ physical energy enough to do it. How persistent is this folly of waiting for the right moments to do the divine work when the one thing that's needed is immediate action? The truth was and is in all such cases that action is the outcome of desire. To desire the house of God is to build it. That's an indictment. It's an indictment upon the people of Haggai's day, but it's an indictment upon us today in many ways. You see, what is needed is the right desire. If you do not have the desire, you're never going to build it anyhow. So it's easy to keep saying, God's work can wait. God's desire can wait. God's will can wait. And we'll be just like them. You see, at the heart of it, God is identifying is that their desires weren't toward Him. Their desires were turned inward. And you know, that's a question for us. Where are our desires? They had put their own comfort ahead of the building of the temple. How different from David's response earlier. They had put their own desires their own comfort ahead of the building of the temple. And Haggai reminds them of the proper spiritual priorities. Haggai reminds them of the proper spiritual priorities. One writer put it this way: they were God's kingdom on earth, the only witness to divine truth. They were God's representatives on earth, not merely another ethnic group enjoying newly restored freedom under Persian rule. They weren't just another nation. They were God's people. And God left them there to be a witness to His truth around the world, and yet they couldn't even go so far as to build that one thing that represented to them worship and commitment to God. So the question remains for us: what is it that we're putting ahead of God in our own lives? What is it that we're saying to God, you know what, it's not time yet, God. I'll be fully committed when this happens. And God is saying, no, I want you to be fully committed now. I want you to be fully committed now. Now, by the way, in 1 Peter chapter 2, I believe it's verses 9 and 10, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, it is saying, you know, the nation of Israel, let me give you a little background here, the nation of Israel has been set aside during this time of the church. This is the church age. The nation of Israel is still God's favored people. It's still God's favored nation. But because of their rejection of their Messiah at Calvary's cross, they have been set aside for a time. And that's what's happening today. But does God have a nation today? Well, He doesn't have a favored nation in the sense of an ethnic nation. Today, God's favored nation is, guess what? The church. The church. That's what 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 says. The church is God's nation. We are God's people. We are God's nation. Now, there's coming a time, and I hope it's really soon. Well, I tell you what, I read the events going on in the Middle East. Are you following any of that stuff? I read the events going on in the Middle East, and I say, even so, come Lord Jesus. Even so, come Lord Jesus. We're closer than we ever were. I can say that, and I can know that I'm right. We're closer than we ever were. I'm not saying when it's going to be. I'm not saying it's close. I'm just saying we're closer than we ever were to Jesus returning. I'm looking forward to it. There's coming a time when Israel will be put back on center stage, but right now, we are God's nation. We are God's representatives. We are the ones that are bringing the message to the world around us. We are the ones who are to be saying yes to God. We are the ones who are to be building His temple. Us. Us. That's what we're to be doing. Well, that's as far as we're going to get. Let me just close with this. I want you to see. I wish we could have gotten to it, but you know how I've got a clock back there, and you've got lunch to go to and football to watch. But at any rate, all kidding aside, Oswald Chambers said this: in our religion, it is customary to put God first, but we are apt to think that it is an impertinence to put Him first in the practical issues of our lives. If we imagine we have to put on our Sunday moods before we come near to God, we will never come near to Him. We must come as we are. We got to do what the Israelites wouldn't do, and that is say, you know what, Lord? I'm not going to keep putting You off. I'm not going to keep saying it's not time. I'm going to look at my life, and next week we're going to see the consequences of Israel doing this. We'll see the consequences and how that might apply to us. But also next week, we're going to get some questions to ask ourselves of our own lives. But for now, we'll just say the question for us is the same as that of Israel. Are we neglecting
God, are we saying to Him, it's not time? He says it is. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank You. Thank You for this little book of Haggai. Thank You for its truths. Thank You for this elderly prophet who we think saw the first temple, Solomon's temple, who now is being used of You to call Your people to have the right priorities. And not just Your people Israel, but Your people the church, us, we are being called to look at our lives and ask, are my priorities right? Or am I saying to You, Lord, it's not time? Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.